Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 169. Let's read in unison. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Then our New Testament reading, which I will read for you. I trust familiar words from Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Again, the word of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Thus, this reading from God's holy word, you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Christ's Concern for the Lost. Do you want to go to heaven? There is no heaven for those who don't recognize that they are sinners. But for those who feel the weight of their sin, this chapter offers great hope, for it shows that our Lord Jesus Christ has genuine concern for lost sinners. Our sermon this morning has 3 points. First, Christ receives sinners. Second, Christ defines sin. And third, Christ seeks the lost. Well, first, Christ receives sinners. Verses 1 and 2, Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. The religious leaders were indignant that Jesus welcomed tax collectors and sinners. Sproul explains, the Pharisees were separatist and advocated a doctrine of salvation through segregation. And so Jesus' behavior scandalized them. And what Sproul is speaking about there is the fact that the Pharisees thought if they could keep themselves physically separate from sinners, such as not having any contact with Gentiles, that they would be holier. And so, in a sense, then they did advocate a doctrine of salvation through segregation. In other words, it's our environment that makes us sinners. It's the fact that we're around sinners that makes us sinners. If we can somehow get away from sinners, then we will be able to lead holy lives. Well, Luke's aim in this whole chapter, really, is to drive home the point that the gospel, the good news of Christ is for Gentiles as well as for the Jews. In other words, for the very people that the Pharisees thought they needed to stay separate from and not to have any contact with. And as we know, throughout his ministry, Christ went out into the world, into the marketplace, to the dregs of society, searching for the lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But our Lord spent time even with notorious sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners. And I think what is implied there by that phrase would be something like with the tax collectors and even with the notorious sinners, people that the community realized were sinners. Our Lord spent time with them, even though it brought the criticism of the Jewish leaders. And yet, Jesus' purpose was not to flatter the Jewish leaders, but to win the lost. A few weeks ago, I preached on the text in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is certainly grateful for that fact. He sees himself as the chief of sinners that was saved because of God's mercy. So, Jesus mixes with sinners. And yet he does this for the purpose of evangelizing them, declaring to them the good news of the gospel. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because the Bible does warn of the dangers of evil companions. I think of just the little phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. The English Standard Version says, bad company ruins good morals. And, of course, that does play out. That is a truism. A bad company does ruin good morals. So what's Jesus doing consorting with flagrant sinners? Well, the Bible does give that warning, the danger of evil companions. And so weak Christians should avoid those who have a bad influence on them. But our Lord's purpose, we need to make this clear, our Lord's purpose in spending time with sinners was not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but rather to seek to win them to the truth. Christ receives sinners, and we ought to receive them if we are going to be Christ-like. We invite anyone in all the world that wants to come and worship with us and hear the gospel, whether or not he has a profession of faith, whether or not he leads a godly life. We certainly ought to want even the most notorious of sinners to come and hear the gospel. As long as they can sit politely and listen and not disturb others, they're welcome to come in our midst. And we ought to welcome them into our homes as well and spend time with them. Not for the purpose of being influenced by them, and not for the purpose of having our good morals ruined, but rather for the purpose of influencing them for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn that we used to sing growing up in the Baptist church. It's not in our hymn book, or we would have sung it this morning. But it says, Christ receiveth sinful men. And I like that old hymn because it's true. Christ receiveth sinful men. Thankfully, that is true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have received me. I recognize myself as a sinner. But my second point this morning is that Christ defines sin. And I'd like to focus on the first verse for a moment. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And then the second verse goes on to say, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, the tax collectors were notorious sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that all taxes are evil. This doesn't mean that Christians ought to be tax resistors in any way. We do pay our taxes, even though I think as conscientious Christians, we recognize that a great portion of our taxes goes to things that are ungodly enterprises, things that if we had godly rule, we would not be doing as a nation or as a state, whatever that might be. So tax collecting in itself is not evil. The Bible tells us to pay our taxes, to submit to those that are in authority over us. So why were the tax collectors notorious sinners at the time of our Lord? It's interesting that a number of the biblical resources point to some of the history of Josephus and others to point out that in the ancient world, a foreign king that ruled over another nation would often farm out, they use that term, farm out the tax franchise to the highest bidder. In other words, what he would do, he would want to collect taxes from the territories that he ruled over, and so he would farm out that operation to someone that would promise to get him a certain amount, and then that person then would have the sole right to collect taxes in that locality. Well, tax collectors made considerable profit because they could pocket anything above the amount of their bid. With the beginning of Roman rule in 63 BC, heavy taxes remained a part of life in Israel, even though Julius Caesar did relieve some of the burden. But Herod the Great taxed nearly every aspect of commerce, including agricultural products. In other words, you couldn't even sell the goods that you raised in your own field without incurring some tax liability. And the tax collector, such as Zacchaeus, was employed by a wealthy entrepreneur who purchased the rights to a tax franchise. As a matter of fact, Zacchaeus is called in Luke 19 a chief tax collector. So he might have owned the whole operation in that area. Well, because the tax collectors were Jews working for the hated Romans, they were considered traitors by fellow Jews. Moreover, they were well known for their greed, because after having met their financial responsibility to the one for whom they worked, they were free to keep any surplus for themselves. And tax collectors were particularly despised by the Pharisees, but Jesus befriended them and even chose one of them, Matthew, to be an apostle. So think of that for a moment. Matthew, the publican, became an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what were the sins of the tax collectors? They were greed and also oppression of the poor. The tax collectors thought of nothing else than increasing their own wealth and cared nothing for their victims. And the strict Jew is further offended by the fact that the tax collector, in order to do his work, had to maintain continual contact with the Gentiles. And this rendered a Jewish tax collector ceremonially unclean. And so our text says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners, probably here referring to the notorious sinners, they drew near to him, to hear him. Well, let me give a little bit of a caution here. Sin must always be defined according to the Word of God. At its root, sin is disobedience to God. Remember David in Psalm 51, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent her husband out to die on the battlefield, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Sin must always be understood as being disobedience to God. And so God himself must be the one who defines what sin is. In the past year, we've been reading about an organization in Nigeria calling itself Boko Haram. Perhaps you've heard that name. It became a household name because of its highly publicized kidnapping of perhaps 270 schoolgirls. Well, Boko Haram is a paramilitary Islamist group whose name means something like Western or non-Islamic education is a sin. It's haram. It should be forbidden. It wants to impose Islamic law as the only law in Nigeria. Its leader says this. He said this just not too many months back. As for killing, Allah says we should decapitate, we should amputate the limbs, we should mutilate. We are fighting a war. We are fighting Christians. We are fighting Christians. Boko Haram marauds through the countryside, killing families and whole villages that refuse to convert to Islam. They shout at people saying, "Convert to Islam or you will die." Terrified, some Christians have capitulated, uttering the words, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Their lives were spared, but they deeply regretted their forced confession. But what irony to declare that non-Islamic education is sin, yet to tolerate murder, decapitation, and kidnapping? It is certainly twisted and satanic to tolerate murder while declaring that non-Islamic education is a sin. But such is the lot of those whose standard of right and wrong is based on man and who reject the Bible as the standard of right and wrong. The Bible teaches that sin is disobedience to God. But God is gracious and merciful. God does not want anyone to confess him because he's forced. Christianity does not want forced conversions. We want everyone to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the salvation of their souls, but we want, and God wants, all such confessions to be voluntary from the hearts of those who have come to believe in the greatness of their sins and the greatness of God's mercy in Christ. Boko Haram is fighting Christians, but its mission is doomed, for the Bible teaches that ultimately Christ will triumph. 1 Corinthians 15:25, "He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet." But in the meantime, brothers and sisters, let's pray for persecuted Christians in Nigeria, and let's pray for their enemies as well. God is able to convert, to save to the uttermost, all those who put their trust in him. And as the Apostle Paul found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he received mercy as the chief of sinners because he had sinned ignorantly in unbelief. Well, I started the sermon this morning by saying there's no salvation without admitting that you're a sinner. And so let me just ask you, are you a sinner? That is, are you a sinner according to God's standard revealed in the Bible? The Bible surely says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3, verse 23. The Bible, moreover, tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is transgression of the law. And the law there is clearly the law of God. Well, judged against the high and holy standard of God's law, we are all sinners. We have offended a holy God. And apart from Christ, we stand condemned. Christ receives sinners, and we're so glad for that. If that were not true, there would be no hope for any of us. But Christ also defines sin, and this is why it's important for each one of us to learn to meditate on God's law day and night. Well, thirdly, this morning, Christ seeks the lost. Seeks the lost, that is. In this chapter, and it's a fairly well-known chapter, it's a little shorter than some of them in Luke, only 32 verses, but in this chapter, there are three parables which actually are only one parable. They're a single parable. Notice how verse 3 says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying." Then follows the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. So these are really one parable with a single meaning. And the single meaning is that God seeks sinners. Christ is concerned for the lost. Well, let's look at the story of the lost sheep. Verses 3 through 6. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost."'" Well, I think probably all of us can relate to losing something. Is there anyone in here that's never lost anything? I think that's a human experience. And sometimes we might even lose something that's very dear to us, very, very special. Maybe through carelessness or setting it down, forgetting, we put it someplace and then leaving and we lose it. Well, here is a story of a man having 100 sheep and loses one of them. It's called a parable, verse 3. A parable is a similitude. It's a comparison between something well-known, something that people relate to, and a heavenly meaning. Easton's Bible Dictionary calls it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's actually a pretty good definition. Well, Christ's concern for the lost is illustrated in three different similitudes, three different comparisons in our present chapter: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Though there are three different stories, yet there's one underlying meaning, and that is Christ's seeking the lost. Well, here then, this man has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to understand the economy back in Bible times. It would strike me that someone that has 100 sheep would be a fairly wealthy farmer back in Bible times. And he loses one. And on the one hand, we might say, well, what's he worried about? He still has 99. He's only lost the 1% of his flock. He should rejoice that he still has the 99. But sheep were not just a sellable commodity, but shepherds actually developed a bond with their sheep. The Lord speaks in another place about a shepherd knowing all his sheep and calling them all by name. And so here this one shepherd, or this shepherd loses his one sheep, and he's worried about that sheep. I wasn't going to use this, but it just popped into mind, and it fits just perfectly. But the last month or so, Norma and I have observed a skinny little cat walking around our neighborhood. Actually, one night I got up and looked out the window, and I saw it walking on the roof of the house next door. It must have been a full moon or something like. And I looked, and there was this cat. I'd seen it going through the neighborhood, and it's walking on the roof of the house. And several nights, I'd get up in the middle of the night, and I'd see the security light turn on in the back, and I'd look out, and there would be that cat. It was walking through the neighborhood. And then the temperature started to fall. It started to get pretty cold out, and I began to worry. Once or twice I saw it during the day going through our backyard, but generally I would see it at night. And I wondered, does that cat have a place to go in to get out of the cold? The last time I saw that cat, I looked out the upstairs window. I saw him. He was going through my backyard. And I ran downstairs, and I opened the back door, and I was going to invite him into the house, but he was gone. And I never saw him again. And here's a cat. Now, I don't even know that cat's name. I don't know who, if anybody owned it. I don't know if it had a place to live. But I developed just a little bit of a bond with that cat just from seeing it on occasion. Well, just think if the shepherd had 100 sheep and he knew them all by name and one of them is gone. It's kind of like me. Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll think, I haven't seen that cat. Now, it's probably been a week, maybe 9 days, and I hope somebody took that cat in. But I fear that maybe the cat is dead in a snowdrift someplace. But so just imagine the shepherd loves his sheep, and here's one little sheep, and it means a lot more to him than that stray cat meant to me. And he went out and looked for it. And so we read in chapter 15, he left the 99 in the wilderness, probably with a subordinate, with one of his fellow shepherds, and then he went after the one that is lost until he found it. Well, his parable that our Lord taught reminds us as well of our Old Testament text. And here's Psalm 119. We read it occasionally when we have the reading from the law. 176 verses long. And it's written in praise of God's law. But the very last verse of the psalm has these interesting words. I, the psalmist, have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Now, I would have expected that to be toward the beginning of Psalm 119. I mean, here's a man that's writing a whole lengthy psalm in praise of God's law. And one would think that going astray like a lost sheep would be at the beginning of the psalm. And then he says, but the Lord found me, and now I don't go astray anymore. But the very last verse of the psalm says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I'm in need of God's help. God, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands his human predicament as being like a lost sheep. Like sheep, we are prone to wander. Now, sheep are not as smart as cats. Sheep are considered by just about everybody to be very dumb animals. There's that hymn that sometimes we sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we're prone to wander. Well, Psalm 119, verse 176, is showing us that without the guidance of the Word of God, we all wander. Human intuition is undependable. We need to submit ourselves to God. Without Him, we are lost sheep. Do you see the irony now? Jesus has all these sinners in front of Him, and He teaches them, and He goes after that which was lost. Well, Peter, too, draws on this rich imagery as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. He writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those who sojourn among a people not their own, and he writes, For ye, were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And brothers and sisters, that's the only safe place to be, is following the shepherd in the company of his sheep. Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, look with me at verse 7. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In many ways, this statement, this verse, provides the interpretive clue to the whole chapter. Our Lord says that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The 99 who consider themselves just, needing no repentance, will perish apart from Christ. But the one who puts his trust in him is saved. Isn't it significant that when a lost sinner is found, there's a party in heaven? The angels rejoice. The heavenly host celebrates the fact that a man has been redeemed. The angels, there's no way of salvation for angels. The angels that kept not their first estate, but sinned against God, they're reserved in darkness and chains forever, as the Apostle Peter tells us. But a man can be saved, a human being can be saved. And so the heavenly host celebrates the salvation of a sinner. The heavenly host understands that our salvation was purchased at a very high price, the cost of the lifeblood of the sinless Son of God. And so when a sinner is saved, it's a cause for rejoicing in heaven. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And this teaches us that Christ will not reject the greatest sinner who repents and flees to his mercy. What does it mean when it speaks of that repentance? Verse 7, the 99 just persons who need no repentance, the one sinner who repents. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to change your mind about your sin. It's to stop loving your sin and making excuses for it. Do you ever do that? Well, I was having a bad day. I was just grumpy. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. People have to understand. They have to make allowances for me. We can try to excuse our sins so many ways. But to repent is to change your mind about your sin. It's to stop loving it. It's to flee to Christ for mercy. But no sinner who repents, no matter how many or how great his sin has ever been, will ever be unwelcome to Christ if he flees to him with a broken heart for pardon and mercy. Our shorter catechism tells us that repentance involves grief and hatred of one's sin and a desire to turn from it unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let's go to the second parable very briefly, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, here's a woman that had 10 silver coins. Now, women generally were not very wealthy at the time of our Lord. Where did these 10 silver coins come from? They probably came from when she was married and when her husband gave the bride price to her father to be kept in her care and keeping. So in case her husband died or ran off or proved unfaithful, she would have some means of support, some means of taking care of herself. And at this point in her life now, her father has said, "I see your husband is a responsible person. I want you to have this money. I want you to have these coins. I want you to keep them." And oftentimes, what a woman would do with coins like that would be to put them on a little band that would go around her head or something like that, to wear them like jewelry, because here was something very valuable. This was like a wedding ring. These coins would mean my husband loves me. He was willing to put down a great sum of money to take care of me in the event that something would happen to him. And now one coin is gone. In the first parable, it was 1/100. Now it's 1/10. And she loses this coin. Maybe the threads that held it in place frayed and it fell somewhere. Maybe it was like the cell phone that I had one time. I stuck it in my pocket and then I sat down in a deep chair and I got up and I left, and an hour or so later I realized, where's my phone? Maybe it fell into a chair or something like that. But here's a woman that is frantic. She loses this coin, one-tenth of her inheritance, and she really wants to find it. She finds it. She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." The lost are in great danger of dying without Christ, without their sins being forgiven. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are lost. And yet the invitation is for you today. Come to Jesus Christ. Christ receives sinners. Christ, after all, defines what sin is. He knows it's disobedience. He knows it's rebellion against himself, but he receives sinners. And he even seeks the lost. Clearly, we can see even in these opening verses of this great chapter that Christ Jesus has great concern for the lost. And as I close, I want to ask you, Christian, do you have great concern for the lost? Now, as Christians, we love Christian fellowship. We love getting together. We love to worship with God's people. We love to hear our voices jointly lifted up in praise and worship of our God. We love to get together for our monthly fellowship meal. We love to gather in each other's homes. We love to sit down and talk about the truths of Scripture, women's Bible study, informal gatherings of men, and sometimes we talk about the things that we have learned and the things that God has taught us. And it's wonderful. And without minimizing Christian fellowship in the slightest, I want to just caution you, brothers and sisters, let's not get so enamored with spending time with good Christian friends that we neglect seeking to win the lost. It tells us in Proverbs 11:30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Brothers and sisters, let us be more like our Savior in having a concern for the lost. Again, Jesus wasn't interested in having a great reputation among the Jewish religious leaders of his day. He wasn't particularly concerned that they were upset with him for showing concern over sinners. But our Lord was concerned for the lost, and we should be too. Let's pray for them. How many lost people do you pray for on a regular basis? If you take a walk through your neighborhood, if you pass certain houses, if you know the people's names, you can pray for the people in that house. Lord, bring them to yourself. You may or may not have a relationship with them as of yet. There's people in my neighborhood that I've met, that I've sat down with and talked with, and I know them by name and they know me by name. I can pray for them. But there's also other houses where maybe I've just waved at the person. I don't even know his or her last name yet. But I can pray. That could be one of the strengths of our church. God has scattered us into a lot of different neighborhoods, hasn't he? I don't think any two of us live in the same neighborhood. There's a lot of people that we could pray for. The lost. If they came to Christ, there'd be a party in heaven. There'd be rejoicing that a sinner had found Christ. We can pray for the lost. But we can do more than that. We can befriend them. We can get to know them. Not for the purpose of letting them lead us in the wrong way, but for the purpose of leading them in the right way. For the purpose of pointing them to Christ. And I can just tell you by example, by my own experience, that we've invited neighbors over to our home for a meal, and we've had a wonderful time with them. We've gotten to know them, and they've had the opportunity to see a Christian family in action. But we can befriend the lost. We can be hospitable toward them. But at the very least, we can pray for them. We can say, in the words of the hymn, it's in our hymnal, and all of a sudden the words are not coming to mind, but it says, where it says, "Pity the nations, O our God, compel them to come in, that your house may be filled. We can have compassion and concern for the lost. If you're here this morning and you know you're lost, that's a good thing, because our Savior has concern for the lost. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to assure you of His salvation, but I want to urge you to have that same kind of concern for the lost that our Savior had. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that we are lost without Christ. We know, Lord, that the Savior, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you were here on earth, you didn't become so enamored with praise and the acclaim of the religious leaders around you that you lost sight of your mission. But thank you, Lord, that you befriended even the publicans and the sinners, the notorious sinners of the first century world. And Lord, I pray that you will likewise give us great concern over the many lost people that each one of us regularly has contact with throughout the week. Lord, may we be instruments of your peace. May we have the opportunity to shine the light of the gospel into darkened lives. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.